Father, you are so gracious to give us your word, to preserve your word for us to understand you, to know you. What a fantastic concept that we can know you. It's unimaginable that you, the God of the universe, would condescend to our level. And yet you have done so much more than that. Even as we will see tonight in our seventh word, the atonement, you have done exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can even imagine. Lord, you are so gracious, so good, so kind. Open our hearts to your word this evening that we might be changed, that we might walk away as different people because of who you are. We pray through Jesus. Amen. Where's Danny at? Danny, what or John, either of you, what time am I supposed to be done?
9 p.m.?
9? That works for me. I like it. No, I asked that question because I really don't care. But I need to at least present an image like I care. So I want to begin with a story tonight. You can decide if this story is true or fictional. I'll leave it to you. It's an RPG this morning, or this evening. Yeah. A story of a man who was greatly intelligent, went to college. He was about your age. He went to college, did very well in college, and married his high school sweetheart, and everything was on track for them to live happily ever after. It was the idyllic life, really. They had a little girl, welcomed her into their family, and she grew and was the cutest thing you have ever seen. Well, maybe not quite. I have two granddaughters that are probably just a little bit cuter, but one, Adeline, and two, Olivia. Yes, so, yes, cute little daughter, beautiful girl. When the girl was about 5, she was diagnosed with a disease that seemed incurable and that was definitely fatal. The father searched high and low, worldwide even, because he could afford it and he was that desperate. He searched and searched for a cure. And finally, he found something that promised to deliver, promised to cure her. The only difficulty was she didn't like it. It tasted horrible. She wanted Dr. Pepper instead, and which is really somewhat confusing to me because Dr. Pepper is really just watered-down cough syrup. do we have any peppers in here? Yeah, that's for you. She wanted Dr. Pepper instead because it tasted better. She loved Dr. Pepper. So what did the father do? He gave her Dr. Pepper. Because she liked it. Because it tasted good. Because she would keep coming back if he would just give her Dr. Pepper. Now, what would you say? This is a rhetorical question. What would you say about this dad? How would you evaluate him as a father? Chances are you would be pretty harsh, pretty rough on him, and justly so. He's not really being a father, is he? He's not caring for his daughter. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because you see, in today's world, many churches give people Dr. Pepper rather than true doctrine, because it's what people want. It tastes a whole lot better. It's sweeter. It sounds good. It makes me feel better. But tonight, I'm sorry, I don't have any Dr. Pepper for you. We are going to dive right into some serious doctrine. Atonement was the word that I guess I chose. I think it might have been the last one left. I don't know if anybody wanted to tackle it, but I couldn't resist when I saw it. It was like, yes, I get to talk about the atonement. What better thing to talk about? This is the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian, to be paid for, to be bought with a price. It brings with it so many implications, so much humility, because I couldn't purchase myself. It brings with it so much honor because the Lord has purchased us. It's a wonderful doctrine. Now, I should give a bit of a disclaimer. Yes, I was Danny's professor. I've been a professor for 20-some years and love teaching. But if I get into professor mode, sometimes I will jump around and assume a lot of things. This is probably a fairly mixed audience. If this is your first time here tonight, come back next week, because I'm not the regular guy, so you'll be all right. No, we're going to dig deep at times. There'll be times where it's some very basic stuff you've heard before. Other times it'll be things that are like, what is this guy talking about? Danny, can you explain this to us, please? But that's okay. My objective tonight is to do just a few things. One, to help us evaluate. Are we part of the mission? Has the atonement really been applied to us? And at the other end of the spectrum, I also want us to evaluate, well, if I am, then what difference does that make now? Why does that matter for me today? Maybe all the things that we'll be talking about will be old hat. It's like, well, I remember hearing that when I was in church in fifth grade. And I became a Christian, and I've been a Christian ever since. So, what now? What's next? Where are we going? So hopefully, there'll be a little bit for everyone here. There are many theories out there in the world today that water down the atonement. In fact, on my bookshelf, I probably have about a dozen books of theories of the atonement that try to make it something sweeter, something more palatable, like Dr. Pepper. But unfortunately, Scripture gives it to us straight. Actually, I should say it this way. Fortunately, Scripture gives it to us straight. It gives it to us exactly as we need it, as we're going to see. The word atonement simply means reparation for a wrong or an injury, a repayment of some sort. Now that may seem like a different way of thinking about atonement, because we usually think about it as, well, God rescued us. God did something because I was important or I was special. When in reality, there is an offense that exists. There is an offense against God that has occurred, and that needs to be repaired. A reparation for a wrong or an injury. A few familiar points before we jump into the text. There's different ways to look at the atonement. One would be a qualitative way. These should all be familiar for you, I expect. A qualitative examination of the atonement, qualitative and a quantitative. Qualitative first, perfection was required because it is God's perfection that has been violated. God's holiness, God's righteousness has been violated by sin, and as a consequence, perfection is demanded as payment. A qualitative aspect of the atonement. Another way to look at it might be a quantitative aspect. Jesus did not bring a thing like a goat or a lamb or a dove or whatever to be sacrificed. Quantitative. He didn't bring a small thing to be sacrificed. Indeed, Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice. In other words, he gave it all. Quantitatively speaking, totality. Everything. Hebrews 9 explains this to us, verses 11 through 14. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 9 just for a moment, because there's a couple things I want us to notice here in this passage. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 11, the author of Hebrews writes, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, this is one of the amazing things about the book of Hebrews, written to Jews, a Jewish audience. It's not the sacrifices that keep being offered. It's not these things that you keep having to bring. Jesus, once for all, offered himself. Quantitatively speaking, it was everything. For all time, for all people. Because you see, this Jewish audience would have been familiar with a sacrificial system, but what they were familiar with was going back again and again and again. Because as soon as they leave the temple, having made a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for their sins for the year, and then that stinking donkey doesn't want to go where it's supposed to go. And maybe you utter a few words under your breath, and it's like, "Oh, I just finished making a sacrifice. Now I got to remember this one for next year." Jesus gave it all so that he could make the totality of the payment. Now notice in this passage, it's just a couple of words. In fact, in the Greek, it may only be one word. To whom was the price paid? He offered himself to whom? To God. There have been a lot of theories throughout history about to whom the price was owed. And one of the more prominent theories was that that price was owed to Satan. Because you see, back in Hebrews chapter 2, it's said that the devil is actually the one who has the power of death. And so theologians throughout history have thought, well, then maybe something was owed to the devil. Maybe in order to conquer death, Jesus needed to pay something to Satan himself. This is what's known as the ransom theory of the atonement. But in fact, a couple of flaws in this particular position. Sorry, I'll try not to spit on you. You, I don't care about. A couple of flaws in this position. Number one, does Satan really have the power of death? Certainly he can accomplish it, yes. But we know from the first couple of chapters of Job that Satan is on a short leash. That Satan is not free to kill whomever he wishes. Satan doesn't wield death like a sword. No, Satan is occasionally given permission. He doesn't really have complete control or power. Second problem, sin is an offense to whom? To Satan? Hardly. Sin is an offense to God. It's God who has been offended. It's God who has something against us. And so Jesus offered himself to God the Father. It was the Father's honor, his perfection, that was stained, requiring that his honor be restored. Now, this is a word I'm going to use quite a bit tonight, this word honor. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, because it's not something that's prominent in Western societies. We don't think a lot about it unless you've been in a gang. If you've been in a gang, a street gang, then honor is something that matters a lot. But this is more of an Eastern concept, which is appropriate since the Bible was written in an Eastern context. Honor is something associated with a person or a group of people. It has to do with their reputation, has to do with how people would view them. Now think about how people should view God. Absolute perfection. The depths of his love and kindness are unfathomable. As a consequence, our view of God should be something that possibly is even beyond our imagination. We should honor God, think of him and his reputation and who he is as above all else, as above all humans and all the rest of creation. And yet sin has caused a stain. It's caused a blight on his creation, caused something that could give someone pause, could give someone reason to say, well, wait, what about this, God? This doesn't seem so pretty over here, this sin issue. You see, it's God's reputation, God's honor that has been defiled. So it's God's honor that needs to be restored. And that is exactly what God does. We're going to look at one passage this evening and maybe bounce around to a couple of others, but I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at one passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. Beautiful passage that the Apostle Paul penned to give us some explanation of what exactly is going on in the atonement? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And I'm going to read it first in the English, and then we're going to take some time to reconstruct it in the way that Paul perhaps originally penned it. In other words, we're going to look at, well, not look, you're going to listen to how the word order of the original Greek sounds. It wouldn't do me any good. Maybe you could read some of the Greek words. Yeah, a couple of them, maybe. Yeah, I think so, if you've been studying. Not recently. That's embarrassing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm reading from the NASB, and it says, "He, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." A few weeks ago, we spent some time in 1 Corinthians 15 with Danny, and appropriately so, because we were looking at the word gospel or good news. And the good news, the gospel, is explained to us in 1 Corinthians 15. And what is it that occurs in 1 Corinthians 15? You guys can tell me, at least those of you who were here or who've ever read your Bibles before. You can tell me what it is that Paul explains as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. What is it? It's a few short verses. What is it? You know, actually, with the masks on, you could say anything, and I'd say, right! Good job! Yes! What is it? That Jesus... What? What's that? Danny, was that you? Maybe. Go ahead. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And what else?
Was buried.
It was according to the Scriptures. Exactly. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Then he appeared to Cephas and to others. Paul goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel. That's the what, the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Well, tonight we're going to deal a little more with, okay, what about the how of the atonement? What about the why did all of this occur? We're going to spend a little bit of time on some of those things this evening, which all fit together perfectly. So if you hear me saying that Danny's was not enough, that's not true at all. What I'm saying is that it all fits together perfectly. So we're going to add some pieces to the structure we already have. But first, I promised a little lesson in Greek. I'll still use English, just because otherwise I would look really stupid. The Greek sentence reads this way, and I'll explain in a moment why we're spending some time on this. The one who did not know sin, on our behalf, sin he made him, in order that you yourselves might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's a little bit of an awkward word order, isn't it? It doesn't sound quite like smooth English. And there's a reason for that. You see, the word order in Greek serves a purpose other than smoothing out the meaning. Indeed, the word order often tells us a little bit about importance. It tells us that the thing that is listed first may very well be the most important thing in the passage. In other words, the one who did not know sin is Paul's point of emphasis. When Paul is explaining what's going on in the atonement, the key to it all is that Jesus did not know sin. He was sinless. He was perfection. He never sinned. He did not have a sin nature. He was completely holy. Jesus was sinless in thought, in word, in deed. And Paul puts this as his first thought, his most important point, because this is the only way the atonement can really happen. If sin is going to be paid for, qualitatively, remember, it required perfection. And here we have perfection. The price that's demanded is perfection, and Jesus is perfection. On our behalf. It seems a strange place to put a prepositional phrase. On our behalf. But yet, Paul is still emphasizing the fact that this perfect sacrifice stood in our place. He went to the cross on our behalf, in our place. You see, maybe a good way to remember this is like this. If Jesus' blood was not shed on our behalf, then where would we find a sacrifice? What sacrifice could do it? We've already seen in Hebrews 9, bulls and goats don't cut it. Sheep don't cut it. Indeed, our own blood would be required. And I'm sad to tell you, that wouldn't cut it either. Because we're not perfect. If Jesus' blood was not shed on our behalf, we would have to provide some sacrifice from ourselves or of ourselves to pay for our sin. In other words, our own blood. And this would not be enough. It's not perfect or without the taint of sin. Our blood lacks in quality. Qualitatively speaking, we're not up to the task. We can't pay the price because we're not perfect. Then Paul uses this word that is not a popular word, but yet I think it is probably the best word he could have chosen here. Obviously it is. He uses a little three-letter word, sin. Him who knew no sin on our behalf, sin he was made, or sin he, God the Father, made him, Jesus. Sin. This is the problem. Sin is the antithesis to righteousness, the antithesis, the opposite of holiness. Sin is anything against the character of God, anything that would stain or mar the reputation of God. And this is the stain that is on God's creation. And you may not have known it. Maybe you're hearing it tonight for the first time, but this is the mark of human existence. David in Psalm 51 says, "In sin my mother conceived me." In other words, qualitatively, we lack. We're not perfect. We have the stain of sin upon us from our conception. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that we are all murderers or thieves or you fill in the blank. But what I am saying is that sin permeates our whole being. Sometimes humans are described according to mind, emotion, will, body. Sin permeates every one of those. That's what's meant by the term you've heard sometimes, pervasive or total depravity. That sin is in every aspect of our being. It may not be as bad as it is in some others or whatever, but it's there. It's there. Sin is the mark of our existence when we are conceived, born, and it is, unfortunately, the mark of our existence until something happens to turn that around. God made, God the Father made the Son into this. That's the language that Paul uses here. Sin, he made him, or sin, he became. The word is made there, so it's hard to back away from this idea or this wording here. God the Father made Jesus a sinful sacrifice. Some of you may be remembering the way Isaiah words it in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. Now, by pleased there, Isaiah doesn't mean that it made the Father giddy or happy or that he had a smile on his face. No, what it means is that it satisfied God the Father. Because you see, suppose, well, this is a weak analogy, a bad analogy, but it might get the point across nonetheless. Suppose you made, well, let's just say, do we have any artists in here? Any artists at all? Anybody that can even paint by numbers? Imagine with me, if you will, you all of you house painters, since we don't have any artists. How long do you suppose it takes to create a work of art? Weeks minimum, more likely months, really, depending on how big, how intricate it is. Months. And maybe for us, since we're not artists, it would take us even longer. Now, let's suppose you have made this work of art, beautiful work of art, and someone comes along and just takes a brush and takes a color that doesn't belong and just kind of smears it in there. Where does your eye go every time you look at the picture? It's not a picture, it's a painting. Every time you look at the painting, where does your eye go immediately? That doesn't belong. But there's so much more that you did that still looks beautiful, but there's that stain that's on there. And how does it make you feel? You spent months creating this, and in one stroke, it's ruined. How would you feel? Now, I say this is a very weak analogy, isn't it? Because this is nothing in comparison to the stain of sin on the perfect creation that God had originally made. It pales. We can kind of get a glimpse, and the reason I'm sharing this analogy, we start to get a little bit of a glimpse. Okay, I think I can understand a little bit about why we talk about God having wrath in our Bibles. Why God is wrathful toward sin. God the Father made Jesus a sinful sacrifice. He did not make him do sin. This is kind of a confusing passage at times. He didn't make Jesus commit a sin. Jesus never committed a sin. He did not cause a moral transformation of Jesus' nature to occur. You see, this is addition. This is not subtraction. In other words, God the Father added something to the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God, made him to become the sinful sacrifice. And then God the Father poured out his wrath upon that sacrifice. This is addition, not subtraction. The sin of the whole world was added to the righteous and perfect nature of the Son of God. And Jesus embraced this mission. Think Matthew 26 in your minds. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, your will. Jesus embraced this mission to restore the honor to the Father. Jesus did not give up his nature as Son. Remember Philippians 2? This is true not only in the incarnation that Philippians 2:5 begins, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, although he existed as equal to God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or taken hold of or seized, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking on human flesh. That's true in the incarnation, but the passage in Philippians 2 keeps going. It's also true that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus never gave up his perfect nature. Instead, he embraced the sin of the world and took it upon himself. Now, how do I know that Jesus never gave up his sinful nature? Well, let's think for a moment. There's seven phrases or sayings that Jesus makes from the cross. One of them is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is during the time of, 3 hours of darkness that occurred on the day of his crucifixion. Jesus has experienced and is experiencing the wrath of God being poured out upon him on the cross. And that wrath eventually ends. How do we know that? One of his other sayings, it is finished. It's done. It is paid in full. Now, there's something remarkable that's happened here. The payment has been made. That's remarkable. But something else is incredibly remarkable as well. What would happen if I gave you just a drop of God's wrath? Let's say I dropped it right on top of Aaron's head. What would happen to Aaron? God's wrath, in other words, would kill us because we are imperfect, because we are sinful. God's wrath has been poured out on the Son of God on the cross, and notice, he's still alive. It did not kill him. Addition not subtraction. The perfect, righteous Lamb of God died on the cross, taking our sin upon him, but remaining the perfect sacrifice. God the Father added sin to the already holy Son so that he might become a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. God's wrath needed to be appeased. Remember the painting analogy? How God feels isn't really the right term, but how God's honor has been marred, stained, offended. His wrath needed to be appeased. His holiness was stained. It was marred, offended, dishonored. His honor needed to be restored. His wrath awaited satisfaction. Now, this is where most people decide to get off the ride. Just give me Dr. Pepper instead. It's a whole lot easier if we go another direction. This wrathful God, I don't want a God like that. In other words, I don't want the real cure because it tastes too bad. But what we need is the real cure. People often just want a God who is always nice. The God of the Bible is too angry. He is too violent. Why do we need a God like this? One simple sentence. Because sin is so permeating. Because sin reaches to the deepest levels, the core of our existence. We need a God who will settle for nothing less than absolute perfection. We need a God who will settle for nothing less than purging all of sin from all of his creation. That's why we need the God of the Bible. Anything less, and we're doomed. Just being nice won't cure the disease. Sugar is not a good cure. God will settle for nothing less than perfect holiness, and that's what he bought at the cross. God's wrath was appeased at the cross. The technical word for this, and some of your Bibles will actually have this word in it, is the word propitiation. Propitiation. I won't spell it for you. It doesn't matter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Important verses for us to remember when it comes to sin plaguing us in this world. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see, Jesus hasn't stopped. He didn't get done at the cross and sit down at the right hand of the Father and say, "Oh, glad all that's over. Now I'm going to take a break." No, he is advocating on our behalf to the Father. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin. He appeased it, so that we will no longer have to bear it. We no longer have to sit under God's wrath because, frankly, we would not survive it. We couldn't. Just as an aside, and to start some questions for your Bible study this week, note that Jesus' sacrifice conquered all of sin and all of death. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now we can understand why it is that at the great white throne judgment, not only believers are experience the resurrection, but unbelievers will experience resurrection also. Believers will be raised to new life and eternity with God. Unbelievers will be raised to new life and eternity in hell. They will experience torment, unending. What's the difference? The difference is Jesus. The difference is, what have you done with Jesus? Is his sacrifice your sacrifice, or is his sacrifice a generic sacrifice? The generic sacrifice conquers all of sin and all of death. But the difference is huge. Indeed, it's everything. It is everything. I just mention this because I fear sometimes our worship can grow stale when we think of the cross and when we think of Christ the cornerstone. That song, it sends chills up my spine. It brings tears to my eyes because how great a sacrifice, how great a price was paid, but how tremendous eternity will be. Our praise of the Son, Jesus, will be unending. It will be so, I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine how great it will be, how astounding it will be. That's why I mention the nature of the extent of the atonement, because it starts to give us an idea of just how wonderful Jesus, the Son of God, really is. Back to our text, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The one who knew no sin, on our behalf, sin the Father made him, in order that, here's just one small three-letter word in Greek, in order that, here comes what was purchased. In other words, here comes what this price has paid for. You yourselves, I translate it that way because Paul writes it that way. He emphasizes that you yourselves might become the righteousness of God. There's emphasis on the you here. It's not just a generic atonement. It's now, who are you? It's now, where are you? It's now, who are you living for? In order that you yourselves might become the righteousness of God. Not that you are that important. Humans are sinful and in need of righteousness. God the Father and God the Son are already holy. Becoming righteous is becoming acceptable in the sight of a holy God. It is also becoming justified, or maybe another word for it would be honorable. Honorable. Because now, you are part of the mission. the mission to restore honor to the father's reputation, to restore honor in the eternal drama that is unfolding before our very eyes. You are part of the mission. The great exchange that occurs here is my sin for Christ's righteousness. You see, I don't have any righteousness. I don't bring anything to the table. But Christ's righteousness is perfect. It's pure. It's holy. It's acceptable to God. Indeed, it actually brings honor to God the Father. And when I am made righteous, when I gain Christ's righteousness, now I can bring honor to the Father as well. Our last two words, in Him. Christ alone. The only cornerstone. It is only in Christ that righteousness or holiness is possible. Because it's only His righteousness that can become ours and make us acceptable. It's only His perfection that can take what is unholy and make it holy. What is stained and make it clean. Only in Christ is righteousness or holiness possible. His perfection becomes ours so that we might participate in His very nature. We do not become God. That's the mistake of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. We do not become God, but rather we become His honorable child. A child of the King. Some of you, not many of you in here, maybe I should use this analogy instead. Instead of talking about the children that I've had, let's talk about when we were children. Did you ever, when you were a child, do something and then know immediately, oh no, Mom's watching? I won't go further. What goes through your mind when that happens? It's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, Mom's watching. And all of a sudden, you realize, I didn't get away with it. Oops, I blew it. How do you suppose Mom feels when that happens? Put this in the context again of honor. And the opposite of honor, shame. Now, different end of the spectrum. Have you ever done anything where it's like, I did something right. And oh, Mom's watching. Yes. Honor. You've brought honor to her reputation. Again, a weak analogy, but it helps us understand the point. As children of the King, we can bring Him honor now because Christ's righteousness has paid the price for sin, and it is ours. We can actually live like Christ. Now, we won't be perfect in this life. There will come a day when perfection will happen. But we can be better. We can improve. We can live more like Christ tomorrow than I did today. And that's honorable. But this is only possible if you really are in Him. It means to be so totally identified with his restoration of honor that we are like his own children. And remember, qualitatively, we need Christ's righteousness because, qualitatively speaking, we have nothing. Quantitatively, this is where it matters for you and me, because God wants everything. He wants it all. Are you part of this mission? In salvation, you are given new status and a new identity as Christ's own in order that you too might bring glory, might bring honor to the King. We are not perfect yet, but we strive to be like Jesus to attract honor to the Father's reputation. You are asked to give it all. All of you. Now, that doesn't mean you have to become a missionary or a pastor or pastor's wife or whatever. No, it's whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, that it might honor him. Are you part of this mission? Really? A part of it? Would you pray with me, please? Father, what a privileged status we have to be called your children. We do not deserve it. We deserve wrath. And yet you have done exceedingly abundantly, all beyond all that we can imagine, to purchase us, that we might be a part of the mission of all of creation to bring you glory, to restore the honor that is rightfully yours. Father, forgive us. If we have strayed, if we have not given our all, forgive us. Cleanse our hearts, our minds. Redirect our lives that we can be on point, that we can be on mission, that we might live like Christ to the glory of God the Father. We pray through Jesus, our advocate. Amen.